Ethan, I want to thank you for listening hard to your teacher. Yeah, that was such a gift to us. Thank you. Thank you. And Sandy, I'm just wondering, can you get me some of that? Is that a... Yeah. Take a long time. We are continuing our Lenten series this morning, one we've chosen to call From Desert to New Life. This rich time already of looking at some of the ways that God met people in the desert, right? These powerful firsthand biblical accounts of people found thirsty, physically thirsty, emotionally thirsty, spiritually thirsty, and people who found a God who would meet them in their thirst with streams of living water. We have come to this season looking for ways that God meets us in our wanderings, in our dry places. We began with the Lord Jesus a couple weeks ago, the account of him being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Last Sunday, Pastor Cynthia and Jill Meets and Katie Matson Daly from our staff led us in the story of Elijah under the broom tree in a cave, running from God, but ultimately running to God. And so this morning we turn to the life of King David, to a psalm that he wrote, Psalm 63. Some of you know that David was a singer-songwriter, that he, of the 150 psalms that appear in the Hebrew Bible, in the scriptures, he's believed to have written over half of them. He was a prolific writer. He was a harp player. And I always thought that meant that he played the harmonica. My idea of a harp, anyway. Everywhere you look in the Psalms, you can hear the music that we sing on Sunday mornings. Everywhere you look. The clapping of the hand song that we sang, that comes from, in part, from Psalm 47. That we opened our service with. Or take this one. This one is might be familiar to you. King of love, my Savior is. It's a hymn setting of the 23rd Psalm. And it's all over the place in the Psalms. So I invite you to turn with me this morning to the 63rd Psalm. We're going to read this entire Psalm together, a Psalm of David. O God, you are my rock, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be prey for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. According to a literary legend, somebody once challenged the novelist Ernest Hemingway to try and write a story using just six words, which ain't as easy as it sounds, actually. But Mr. Hemingway gave it a shot. He wrote a six-word story, one that read, "For sale, baby shoes, never worn." You talk about a picture of sadness, right? Some people said that he went on to call it his best work, others dismissing the anecdote as a kind of urban legend. But however people have chosen to come out on that debate, well, the six-word story was born. And it's been popping up in the literary world ever since. In fact, the editors of Smith Magazine were inspired to launch a project a couple years ago. They called it Hemingway with a Twist, put out a call for memoirs, a contest. And would you know, to the complete astonishment of the editors, entries started rolling in, people trying to distill the content of their lives into just six words. They came in by the thousands, 10,000 in all, from all over the world. It was an amazing outpouring. Some of them were painful, some were funny, some a little of both. For instance, this one, I love this one. Glass half full, pockets half empty. Or this one, macular degeneration. Didn't see that coming. How about this one? Anybody identify with this one? Became my mother. Please shoot me. There were even more pointed regrets. Like this one. Came, saw, conquered, had second thoughts. Or this. I love this one too. Arms full. Life, not so much. And finally, this one, I think my all-time favorite. Afraid of everything. Did it anyway. Now, I don't know what six words you would choose to sum up your life. To be sure, I don't know what I'd choose, but it's an exercise that gets me to wondering what six words the people in the Bible would have chosen. See, I need to tell you what I used to think. I used to think the Bible was made up only of stories of supermen, of superwomen, people out doing heroic things through impossible circumstances, the kind of Fantastic Four superhero comic book. Everybody is like, oh, wow, in the Bible. I mean, isn't that what you've thought, at least a little bit? These weren't people like us, right? People with lives that are just a muddle of to-do list, just a bunch of good intentions, people who struggle with greed or with being worried about their image in the eyes of the world. These weren't procrastinators in here, weren't people who wasted their lives comparing themselves to somebody else. They never wrestled with doubt or whether or not the end justifies the means, did they? Well, if that's what you have thought, even a little bit, like I sometimes have, well, then we haven't really been paying attention. See, the Bible is the story of so many people, so not courageous so much of the time. They were people like me, people like you all, men and women who failed, sometimes failed miserably, but they were also people who did not give up when they failed, people who somehow kept on keeping on, people who dared to put the keys of their future in the hands of a merciful God, even when they were afraid. That's the story of David, anyway. this punk kid who grew up to become king of Israel. I'm thinking we need just a little bit of a history lesson here this morning. Bear with me now, Park Avenue. This is going to be on the quiz. And some of you need these points. I've been keeping track, and some of you. If we were to go back to the early part of the story, David's story, we come to this part about Samuel. Samuel shows up on the scene during a dry, dark time in Israel's history, a time when the word of the Lord was rare in the land, we're told. It was a time when God's people had been doing their own thing, been disregarding the word of God, God's commandments. And so, the Bible tells us, God got quiet, stopped speaking to the people, left them to their own devices, which is to say, their vices. Up till all this disobedience started going on, Israel had been governed by this long line of judges, religious leaders called by God to provide spiritual leadership to the nation, but most of those judges had lost their way, had become corrupt, had led the people astray. So that when Samuel finally shows up to take his turn as judge, while Israel was in such a state of moral decay and political disarray that it was an unholy mess. Does that sound at all familiar to those of us living in the U.S. of A. in 2016? And while Samuel did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, well, the problem persisted, especially when Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines, started making their big old threat to the peace and prosperity and security of God's people. And so those people decided that it wasn't good enough just being God's chosen people, just living under God's benevolent spiritual care. They wanted to be like other nations, like the bully nations. They wanted a king. Wanted somebody who would lead them militarily, somebody who would see to it that they would no longer be the doormat of their enemies. So they pressured Samuel, pressured him against his better judgment, against what he understood to be God's desire for them, pressured them to give them him, to give them a king. And so Saul was chosen, and the monarchy began, and things went bad, predictably bad, real bad. Like way bad. All kind of misery and dysfunction going on there in the Oval Office as Saul mishandled the kingdom. Got more and more sick in his role, turned the whole thing into one hot mess. Which was a situation when God decided to speak to Samuel with a new plan. Time to anoint somebody else as king. And what was Samuel's reply to that news? How can I do that, he said. If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Which probably doesn't qualify as a being afraid of everything thing like that six-word memoir I shared with you a moment ago, but Samuel is deathly afraid of Saul. Yet God wasn't budging on this one. Had a divine plan. And so Samuel finally did as he'd been told to do. He went to anoint David, just the king or kid at the time, this poor shepherd boy, and not even the oldest kid in his family, which makes him an even more unlikely choice to be king. See, in the ancient world, the firstborn was thought to be the best choice to call the shots, whether in a family or a community or a nation or whatever. Just out of curiosity, how many firstborns do we have here this morning? My goodness, all you people. You know, back in the day, you used to be special. Nowadays, you're just the one your parents practiced on, right? So when God chose David, this twerpy little brother, to his family, it showed that God's plan was to choose the least likely candidate. No experience, no campaign platform, no war chest to buy attack ads or hire image consultants. Just the hand of Almighty God resting on him. That's all. And of course, little did the world know that in that choice, and what God had in mind, the choice of this one, this mere child, would become one who would grow up to take his place alongside Abraham, alongside Moses, perhaps the best known and most widely loved of all our spiritual ancestors. That's David. His accomplishments were nothing short of remarkable. When Saul took his own life at the end of a losing battle, when the fortunes of Israel had dipped to its all-time low, when the hope that has been invested in the office of king were in shambles, why, in stepped David. And in less than 40 years, he not only brought Israel together as never before, but he made of her this potent international force so that by the time of his death, David as king ruled from the Nile to the Euphrates. Who knew? Yes, he was far from perfect. Oh my. His sin brought untold heartache to many, but through it all, David came to believe that his ultimate joy lay in the God who had made him rather than in what he had made of himself. And that legacy would mean that David's lineage would bring into being God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. And that's the story of the Bible, right? Again and again and again, the story of what God can do with unlikely, ordinary, frightened, sinful human beings like Samuel, like David, like you, like me. People who do not give up, but who are willing to let God lead us into places we never thought we could go. As Karl Barth once reminded us, courage is fear that has said its prayers. And so might we, with David, choose to believe that our ultimate joy lies in the God who has made us rather than in what we make of ourselves, to let God lead us to places we never thought we could go. David's legacy is a legacy of trust. We don't know who was out to get him in verse 9 of that psalm we read a moment ago out there in the desert, but we hear David's decision. The decision to trust God more than to trust the fear. The decision to allow God to be bigger than his fear. Even to allow God to cast it out. That is trust. That is obedience. 130 years ago, in the year 1887, after an evangelistic service where the sermon had been preached by the famed evangelist Dwight L. Moody, this young man stood up at the end of the service to share his testimony, tell about the decision he'd made that night to follow Jesus with his life. And as he was talking, it became apparent to the people who were listening to him speak that here was somebody who knew next to nothing about the Bible, next to nothing about doctrine or about what discipleship looks like. But his closing line that night spoke straight to the heart of everybody in the room. He said simply this: I'm not sure of a lot, but this much I know. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to obey God. The music minister of the church, a man named Martial Bessones, his name was Daniel Towner. He heard those words, and he was so struck by the simplicity of this young man's heart that he quickly jotted them down, and he handed them to the pastor of his church, and that man would write the lyrics to the hymn, Trust and Obey. And Mr. Towner composed the music. The song quickly became a favorite of believers all over the world. It has been sung ever since. Sung 40 years ago by another young man, one who decided that it was time to stop running from God and start turning toward God. That was me. I was 17 years old. I started singing that song, and I've been singing it ever since. And I don't always get it right. Lord knows. But I keep on singing. I keep on singing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, abides with us still, and with all those who trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
I want you to come this morning. If this is a moment in your life when God is calling you to a place of obedience, a place of trust, you're invited to come. This altar is open this morning. God will meet you here. You are not on your own. I'm not on my own. We have a God who is waiting for us with open arms, you know, who will honor a decision to trust, to obey. So you come and kneel here. Maybe you come in intercession for somebody you love who's in the grip of some kind of desert experience, some kind of season of disobedience, some kind of whatever. God will meet you here as you hold that one that you love. And so you come. You're invited to come today to this altar. Yeah.
Not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth quickly repay. There's not a grief nor a loss, not a fright.